The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. A reading from Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Through Acts chapter 22, verse 21. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' This is the word of the Lord." Please be seated.
Let's pray together, and then we'll look at this huge passage for just a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, we sang, in a sense, our prayer just a few minutes ago. Speak, O Lord. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. That's our prayer, Lord, that the light of Christ might be seen this week and this day through people like us. So use your word through the power of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with what's known as Murphy's Law. You've heard of Murphy's Law. It's a little adage that states, if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. We've all experienced that. There's an expanded version of it that goes like this. Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you expect. And if anything can go wrong, it will at the worst possible moment. Now, we all know that's not biblical, right? That's not a proverb. That's not something we find in the Bible. In fact, let me say this. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter how it may appear to us, God is always in control. He's sovereign over all His creation, all His creatures, all their actions. Murphy's Law is simply a way of describing how things sometimes feel to us. After a year like we've had, many of us may chuckle a bit and nod in agreement with those sayings. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. They may not be true, but they really do sometimes feel like they're true. Well, I was thinking about another saying this past week that may not be as well known as Murphy's Law. It's probably one that many of you have heard of, though. It goes like this. No good deed goes unpunished. Have you heard that one? I don't particularly like that one, but it does seem true some of the time, doesn't it? We have a variant of that in our house, and it's called, in our house, we call it the good intention syndrome. The good intention syndrome. And I'm not going to give you an example of it in our home, but I think when I describe it, you'll see that you probably have it too. It's when you have the best of intentions and you try to do something really nice for someone, really thoughtful for someone, and it all goes south. It all goes sideways. Not only is it maybe not well received, but sometimes it produces the opposite result of what you intended in the first place. Not only might you not get thanked, sometimes you find yourself getting in trouble despite having really had good intentions in what you did in the first place. The good intention syndrome. If ever that saying had someone that that lived it out in a passage in the scripture, this is it. If applied to Paul in the story we're looking at today, you could say, here's the good intention syndrome. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. We've been out for the whole Advent season, but if you were here back in November, you'll remember that Paul has finished these missionary journeys, and he's been on his way to Jerusalem, and he's finally gotten there. And he brings an offering for the church there that he's been taking up throughout Asia Minor, and he shows up, and the elders and James warmly receive him, and yet they also say that we're very concerned. We're concerned because the Jews in Jerusalem are going to find out you're here, and they've got issues with you, Paul. And their issue is that they think you're out there teaching Jews who live among Gentiles that you should abandon the law of Moses. You should turn away from the customs of Moses. They think that's what you're out there teaching, and they're really angry. And if you remember, James and the elders, they give advice to Paul. They give a request to Paul. We want you to show your commitment to the law by taking these four men, these four brothers who've made Nazarite vows, and agreeing to join them and pay for their expenses at the temple when they fulfill this vow, but also that you too will go through the purification rites at the temple because you've been traveling throughout Gentile lands. And when you travel through Gentile lands, you would be deemed unclean. You would need to go through these purification rites. Even though Paul knows those things are not necessary now that Jesus has died on the cross, even though he knows it's not necessary to do the purification rites, he agrees to. And when we looked at it last, we said he agreed out of a loving accommodation. He joins these four men. He agrees to pay their fees to the temple. He agrees to go through the purification rituals. And that brings us to where this passage that Mac read, where this passage begins. The 7 days required for the purification are almost over, and Paul is at the temple. If anyone has done a good deed with the best of intentions, it's Paul. Paul's gone above and beyond to show love to his Jewish brothers. But as we heard in the passage already, Paul doesn't find himself the recipient of appreciation or thanks for that. Quite the opposite's the case. It is a massive passage, but we're going to try to go through it in the next 20 minutes or so. So let's look at it together. If you look at your outline, first I want you to see this. I want you to see a false accusation and an unprovoked attack. Look at verse 27 and we'll read down through 31. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Let's just pause there. Remember, at the elders' urging, at James' urging, Paul had agreed to do what they'd asked. He'd done so in the hopes that that would silence those who were falsely claiming these things about him, abandoning Jewish law and customs. And now the 7 days are almost over. He's at the temple, and these old enemies, he encounters these old enemies from the province of Asia. These old enemies that had come to Jerusalem for the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And they're likely from Ephesus. They recognize Trophimus, who was from Ephesus, and Paul lived there for 3 years. And seeing Paul, they're seizing their opportunity here. They're wasting no time. They're going to do away with him once and for all. Remember what happened in Lystra and then in Derbe? They had him stoned in Derbe, but he survived. Now's their chance. And they make these two accusations, these two false accusations. And the first is this, that Paul's been teaching against the Jews, their law, and the temple. Basically, they're saying Paul is an enemy of all things Jewish. That's their first accusation. And their second is he's defiled the temple by bringing Trophimus, a Gentile, into it. There was an outer court that Gentiles could go into, but there was an inner court that only Jews could go into. And there were signs posted that said if you were a Gentile and you went in the inner court, you would be killed. Signs that were inscriptions found in the late 1800s, even as late as 1935 in the temple ruins around Jerusalem, they found this inscription: "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death." If you were a Gentile and you went in the inner courts and you were found out, you were dead. They would drag you out right then and kill you. Those were their two complaints, but what's really underneath those complaints is what I want you to see. What's really bothering them? What's the fundamental complaint they have? Well, and again, it's twofold. The first is this. They believed you can't be in a relationship with the living God unless you keep all the Jewish laws. Unless you keep all the Jewish rules, you can't be in a relationship with God. And Paul was saying, that's not the purpose of the law. The law was given, and we've seen this throughout Advent, the law was given that we might realize that we're sinners, and we might look for a Savior and find that Savior in Jesus. But they believed you couldn't be in a relationship with God unless you kept all these laws. And secondly, they believed that the kingdom of God was primarily, if not exclusively, for Jews. And here's Paul teaching, nope, Gentiles are welcome in the kingdom of God too. Remember, if you were here during Advent, about 2 weeks ago, I think I preached on adoption, on one of the blessings of the incarnation, on our adoption, and I was preaching out of Galatians chapter 4. Listen to Galatians 4, verse 28, and imagine that you're a Jew hearing this. Now, remember, the Jews, they called the Gentiles dogs. They wanted nothing to do with them. They didn't even want the shadow of a Gentile to fall on them. And Paul says this. He says, here, you know, because of the gospel, here there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all are one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of God. Can you imagine how that sounded to a Jew? Can you imagine how offended the Jews would be when they heard that? You're saying that Gentile dogs can be Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise of God? You're saying there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile? Obviously, they had serious issues with Paul, and this was their chance to do away with him. So they stirred up the people in the temple. Word gets out in the city. People come running from all over the city. They seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple. They shut its gates, and they start beating him with the full intent of killing him. Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, he said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Here we see it happening. It may look to us like it's just the good intention syndrome that it's caught up with Paul once again, but Paul knew better. Paul knew this was to be expected if you want to faithfully follow Jesus. Paul knew that God was sovereign over everything that he was going through. I'm amazed. This is one of those passages the commentators say Paul, some other commentators say Paul made a mistake. He never should have gone to Jerusalem. Look what's happening. Paul knew God was sovereign over all this. This is what happens when we seek to live for Christ. We'll face pushback. Maybe even persecution, ridicule. It's a false accusation and it's an unprovoked attack. But secondly, I want you to see a surprising rescue here and a revealing request. Look at the rescue first, verse 31 through 36. So they're trying to kill him. News reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" Now, they didn't mean they're away with him, get him away from the temple. This is like shouting about Jesus, remove him from the face of the earth. It's a surprising rescue, though, in God's amazing providence. Soldiers from the Roman garrison, soldiers who were stationed in Jerusalem, always on the lookout for disruptions and public disturbances, soldiers see what's happening and come to Paul's rescue. Archaeologists tell us that the Roman fortress of Antonia had been built by Herod the Great 60 or 70 years prior to this, and that fortress was at the northwest corner of the temple area. That fortress had towers around it that gave them a clear view of what's happening in some of the courts around the temple. If civil unrest was going to break out, it was pretty much assumed that that would happen in the temple area. And so they put a fort there, and they stationed soldiers there. And Luke says the commander, and he uses a word there, a Greek word, coming from a root word meaning a thousand. So there's at least 1,000 troops stationed there. The commander was told what's happened. He acts immediately. He takes officers, again, a Greek word that's often translated centurions, that means they're in charge of 100 soldiers. He takes several centurions, so you're talking at least 200 soldiers go rushing down to where Paul is to stop this riot, this huge disturbance, and immediately the Jews stop beating Paul. They're not going to mess with the Romans. 200 Roman soldiers show up, and they stop. And Luke says, because it appeared to the Roman commander that Paul was the cause of the disturbance, he had him arrested and had him bound with two chains, probably one on each arm. But the surprising part to me, too, though, is that God uses Roman soldiers to rescue a Jew, to rescue Paul from his own people, and God does it by Roman soldiers. God uses whomever he chooses to do his will and advance his kingdom. So he rescues Paul, and then look at this revealing request. Look at verse 37 and what follows there. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out in the desert some time ago?" And Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, and let's just pause there before we get to his speech. You need a bit of background. We need a little bit of background here. The Roman centurion, or the Roman commander, evidently thought Paul was this Egyptian militant who 3 or 4 years prior to this had raised an army of 4,000, surrounded Jerusalem, and sought to sack Jerusalem and throw the Romans out. The army was horribly defeated, but the Egyptian leader escaped. And the commander was thinking, this must be the Egyptian, and he's returned. And then he hears Paul address him in Greek. Not in the Egyptian language, but in Greek. Not the common language of the Jews, that would have been Aramaic. Greek was the language of the more educated, the Roman world's language. And Paul's addressing him, and all of a sudden the commander realizes that I haven't read the scene right. Paul says, "I am in fact a Jew from Tarsus, a great city." The commander realizes he's misread the situation, and Paul says, "May I speak to the people?" Now, remember, he's been beaten. We don't know how badly, but the intent was to kill him, so it was badly, and he's rescued. Now he's chained. They have to bring him to the steps. They're carrying him up the steps into the fortress to keep him away from the people, and he's basically saying, "Hold on a second. Can I speak to these people? Please don't miss this." It's so easy to skip over it going, it's just part of the narrative, part of what happened. It really ought to stun us. Psychologists tell us there are 3 typical responses to attack, right? Fight, flight, or freeze. When you're attacked, you either come out fighting, you either freeze up and can't move, or you run, basically. What's Paul's immediate response here? He's been dragged out of the temple courts, doing the good things, but he's dragged out of the temple courts, beaten within an inch of his life, and what's his immediate response? His default reaction is, "May I speak to my attackers? May I share the gospel," is what we'll see, "with the very people who were falsely accusing him and trying to kill him." Do you see how revealing that request is? Of Paul's heart, his heart for the gospel, revealing of his courage, of his calmness and his trust in the sovereignty of God, revealing of his passion for the lost. What other explanation can there be than the power of Jesus working in a repentant sinner? and a redeemed sinner. What else can explain a reaction like that? If we look at this response, and we were to say, wow, look at Paul. Man, what a strong believer. What a hoss Paul was. Be like Paul, right? Let's make a t-shirt. Be like Paul. Paul would say, no, you're missing the point. Luke would say, that's not why the story's there. Paul would say, it's not about me. It's not about my gifts or my courage or my calmness in the face of opposition. It's about Christ working powerfully in me. It's a very revealing request. We got to move on. A false accusation, an unprovoked attack, a surprising rescue and revealing request, and a personal story of the ultimate rescue. In verse 40 and in verse 1 of chapter 22, Paul stands on the steps. He motions to the crowd. He says to them in Aramaic, brothers and fathers, listen to my defense. Now, this is not Paul saying, give me a chance to defend myself. That's not what this is. Paul's not saying, I'm sorry there's been a huge misunderstanding. Please don't kill me. I'm not teaching against your laws. I'm not against the temple. There's been a misunderstanding here. And I certainly didn't bring Trophimus into the inner court. I'm a good Jew just like you. That's not what this is. This is more than just a reasoned discourse. This is Paul telling his life story. That's what chapter 22 is about, these verses here. Paul's saying this, let me tell you about myself. Let me tell you about who I was. Let me tell you my story. Let me tell you about what Jesus has done for me and how he did it, how he's changed my life. I love him. Let me tell you about Jesus. Just almost as an aside here, let me say this. A lot of times, personal accounts, personal stories are more effective and more powerful than reasoned arguments. And he starts out, he's addressing them with actually great respect. Fathers and brothers. And he's speaking in Aramaic, in their native tongue, not in Greek, that would have been harder for some to understand. What's going on? Here's what's going on. Paul's looking for a connection. Paul's looking to build some kind of connection with these people who were just attacking him. And he tells the story in three parts. He tells his first part is about his life as a Jew, and then his encounter with Christ, and then his commission by Christ. And it's just too big a passage to tackle in depth, but let's look at it. Let's look at his life as a Jew. Look at the first five verses. He says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. What's he doing here? He's saying, here's my life as a Jew. I'm a pure-blooded Jew. I'm zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I'm one of you with deep roots in the Jewish faith and in Jewish customs and culture. I was trained by the rabbi Gamaliel. Everybody in Jerusalem would have known. That'd be like saying, you know, in the U.S. in the last 20, 30, 40 years, I was trained by Billy Graham. I persecuted the followers of this way, he says, to their deaths. And if you don't believe me, ask the high priest and the council. They can verify that. I even was on my way to Damascus, by the way, walking 200 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest people to bring them back and have them punished. But here's the amazing thing to me. He's speaking with great boldness, but he's wedding that boldness to an avoidance of any unnecessary offense. Let me say it again. He's wedding boldness to an avoidance of any unnecessary offense. He says, under Gamaliel, verse 3, I was trained thoroughly in the law of our fathers, and listen, and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. It's almost like he's attributing good motives to their unholy actions of trying to kill him. It's almost like he's saying, I know that what y'all are trying to do, you're doing out of zeal for God too, and you're just as misguided as I was. He's saying, in effect, I'm one of you. I'm a Jew who loves the law. He's moving towards them. He's building up to sharing the gospel story with the very people who just tried to kill him. So he starts by telling his story. This was my life as a Jew. And then he moves to this encounter with Christ in verse 6. He says in verse 6, about noon as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you've been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that moment, I was able to see. Then he said, and listen to this, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you've heard and seen. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Once again, Paul's saying, not only was I raised a Jew, not only is this my background, here's the story of what happened to me when I was on the way to Damascus. Here's the story. I'm on the way to arrest man, woman, and child, anyone who claims to be following Jesus. I'm consumed by zeal for my religious cause, but I was blind to what I was doing, and Jesus burst into my life. Here's the story of how it happened. Jesus changed everything for me. And then he talks of his commission. Look at verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. God, what an amazing story. Here's my life before Christ. Here's my life after he met me on the road to Damascus. Here's my commissioning by Christ. An amazing response to a group of people that were just trying to kill him. I wish we could dive into these verses more in depth, but obviously we don't have time to do that. We're running short of time, but I want to make sure we make at least two points of application here. Two questions for you. As you think about this passage, this huge passage full of false accusations and unprovoked attacks, did you sense anything circumstantially conducive to sharing a testimony? Like, oh, this will be a great time. I didn't. Of course not. Not the way we view it, but that's not how Paul views it. That's not how Paul responded. Not because he was a super Christian, but because the power of God was working in him. That's how you and I should be praying that we'll respond when we're unjustly accused or just teased or verbally picked on or physically attacked for our faith. Paul didn't lick his wounds. He didn't lick his wounds like he's going up the steps. He's safe now with the Romans have rescued him. He's not licking his wounds and verbally taking one more shot at the people that were trying to kill him. Instead, the power of God's working in him, and he's choosing to serve his assailants. to serve his opponents, to share the gospel story with them. I love the John Wesley quote, and I shared it with you sometime last year, I think, but the John Wesley quote, do you remember when John Wesley was in the 1740s and he's going into this northern English town, and he writes in his journal, "I was surprised, so much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, I never remember having seen or heard before." And then Wesley wrote this, "Surely this place is ripe. Ripe for him who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Ian Murray, commenting on that, said Wesley was encouraged instead of discouraged by the opposition he faced because he knew the gospel of grace doesn't need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty. I love that. The gospel of God's grace does not need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty. Paul knew that. Wesley knew that. Do you and I know that? Our response really matters. Is that the lens through which we view the world? It doesn't need to be promising circumstances to have the gospel work. That's my first question. And my second, and I'll close with this. I know we're out of time. As you think back on the whole account, where are you in the story? It's the first Sunday of the 2021st year of our Lord. And we've either been rescued from our sin, just like Paul, and are hence are called to share the good news that Christ has done for us, of what Christ has done for us, of who we were and who we are, to share the good news even with those who oppose us or mistreat us. We've either been rescued or we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued like Paul was rescued and no longer trust in his spiritual heritage or his good deeds or his rule-keeping, but that no longer trust in those things to make him acceptable to God, but instead to place his trust in Christ. Where are we in the story? Have we been rescued or do we need to be rescued? That's the most important question any of us will ever answer in our lives. Where have we placed our faith? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I feel like an auctioneer flying through a passage that's got so much in it. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us to live our lives, to view all of life with the understanding that Paul had and that Wesley had, that the gospel really doesn't need promising circumstances at all. That this is about the power of God working in hearts, and the power of God working through people even like us. Help us, Lord, like Paul, even under circumstances like he was in, to reach out and to build connection with others, build connections with those who are lost, that we might show them the love of Christ and tell them the story of what you've done for us. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who are trusting in their spiritual heritage, their family heritage, or somehow their good deeds outweighing their bad deeds, somehow being acceptable to you through their works, we pray that this would be the day they realize that there is no need to do that. It is impossible. What they must do is accept Christ. Work in their hearts even this day, Lord, that they might see the beauty of Christ and what he's done for his people, and they might come to faith too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.